Well, we have been thinking about the Great Commission lately, and specifically the idea of Great Commission encounters. And, you know, talking about it, working at ways that can encourage us to share our faith, kind of admits that evangelism can be daunting for many of us. All of us are called to share our faith, but not all of us are just wired or gifted to do personal evangelism. So that gets kind of touch and go for us sometimes. And we always assume that people in our culture will resist our efforts to share our faith. I kind of think that, you know, when I'm thinking about should I share, could I share with this person next to me. But just imagine having an encounter like this. So you're leaving your house in the morning. You got a lot on your mind. I mean, it's another day, a lot going on. And all of a sudden, before you can make it down the sidewalk and to the car, some well-dressed guy, somebody from on your block that you've kind of seen around but you don't know very well, he's all out of breath and he comes running up to you before you can get to the door of your car. He kind of skids to a stop. He puts out his hands and he breathlessly begs you. He says, "Hey, I've been watching. I've been listening. I know that you're a good Christian. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Can you tell me? Would you tell me now?" It never happens to me. But if it did happen to you, what would you tell him? Well, let's go look. Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 17. And this evening, although the text perhaps runs a little longer than this, tonight we're just going to go down through verse 22, and then perhaps, Lord willing, pick it up again in the next couple of Sundays. But Mark chapter 10, verse 17 for this evening. "And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man came up to him and knelt down before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to them, 'Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So our text this evening begins with Jesus' encounter with an affluent and influential young Jewish man. And the lessons that come out of this will continue all the way on through verse 31. Tonight, again, we'll stop at 22. It's really a story about this fundamental message that lays at the heart of all of Jesus' teaching, all of the preaching, ever since we saw it first in chapter 1 and verse 15. It's the idea of the kingdom of God, and that in Christ it has come near, and the right response is repentance and faith unto eternal life. So that's really what it's about preaching that message and then how your listener will respond. So what happens? What happens when the religion of works meets the gospel of grace? Well, we're going to see a couple of things here tonight. Three, actually. The religion of "I can" in verse 17. Confronting the reality of no, you can't in verses 18 through 21. Capped off by the response of okay then, I just won't in verse 22. I can, you can't, so I won't. Well, let's talk about the religion of "I can," because it's the world's most prominent religion. No matter what label it's got on the container, it's really all much the same. The religion of "I can." Some call it the religion of "do." Now, to set a little bit of context here out of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospels indicate that Jesus is leaving a house. He has been in Perea, and as he leaves his home somewhere not far down the way, he is interrupted. And of course, we know the life of Jesus. This is hardly the first time Jesus has been interrupted by somebody. That's just kind of a part of his daily manner of living, right? He lives to be interrupted, it would seem. And so Christ is starting back out on his journey, but this is the journey to the cross. We are in Mark chapter 10 of 16 chapters. And just by deduction, that tells us that we are drawing nearer to Gethsemane. And in fact, on the timeline of Jesus' life, Mark 10 is just a couple of weeks away from the crucifixion. And so he will soon enter Judea. He will pass through Jericho, and he will soon arrive in Jerusalem in time for his last Passover week. So Jesus is setting out from Perea. He is leading, of course, we can assume, his disciples and friends. And then one young man from outside of his entourage, who is eager and earnest, rushed up and fell to his knees in front of Jesus because he just had to talk to this amazing Galilean teacher. And the Greek text indicates he's all by himself. He comes alone. This account is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 19 tells us that he is a young man. Luke 18 indicates that as a young man, he was a ruler. Now, he perhaps was a little bit too young to have been a synagogue ruler, because being young almost means that that wasn't likely. But undoubtedly, he was a man in his community and in his culture of some affluence and influence. And the rich young ruler, and that's what we'll call him because that is what church history has labeled him, was burning to talk to this master, this rabbi from Galilee, and to talk to him before it's too late. Good teacher, what shall I do? And you can underline that word because it's bigger than two letters, so to speak. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, as you and I listen in and we are thinking about, man, I wish I had a little bit more, you know, confidence in sharing my faith. Well, so far, this all looks pretty good, right? I mean, man, I wish this had happened to me. This guy is so eager. I mean, it says he just runs up to Christ and he's so reverent. He runs up and he kneels before Christ. And by the way, in that first century Jewish culture, it's actually very unusual to kneel before a rabbi. And so that tells us right away that the rich young ruler sees Jesus not only as a rabbi, a synagogue instructor, he understands that in some way beyond this, that Jesus has a message and a work and a person that is beyond what he has found in the synagogue so far. And so his greeting is eager, his greeting is reverent, and it is filled with respect. He calls him good master. And he's got a great goal. What can I do? How can I know? How shall I inherit eternal life? And you and I know, and he seems to know, that he's come to the right place. Our young friend has figured out that Jesus has the answer for the ultimate question in life. How can I know I'm good with God and on my way? Well, I think the young man was quite sincere. I don't think we need to doubt in any sense his sincerity, but there was something fundamentally wrong we're about to find with this guy on the inside. And that's because, and we'll just say it up front, and then we'll develop the idea, his religion was a religion of dead works, as the apostles will call them in many years. He had a religion of dead works. He says, here's that word again, what can I do? Do you catch it? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And we're going to find out, as he is going to find out in just a few minutes, say maybe verse 20, that the rich young ruler is all about doing. His religion of works is deeply rooted in the barren soil of bad theology and formal Judaism. He didn't really understand what was truly good, and he didn't really understand that Jesus is the Messiah who will give his people eternal life simply through grace. So, beloved, this is the confident but flawed religion of I do, I can. It's the biggest religion in the world. And, you know, you just tell me what to do to get into heaven, and I'll do it. And if you don't think I'm sincere, let me tell you about what I've done already. But, of course, we know the reality is, for all you're doing, you can't. That is not the gospel. You can't earn eternal life. Verse 18, in fact, I'll reread that for you. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So those first words out of Jesus' mouth, he's just heard this question. The guy is kneeling before him. I mean, you're kind of surprised by the way Jesus answered him. I mean, he didn't get out his New Testament. He didn't get out his four spiritual laws or two ways to live, right? So why did you say that? In other words, he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now maybe that sounds abrupt, but Jesus is about to lay a theological platform for the gospel, and Christ, as he sees this young man and hears his words, knows the hearts of all men, right? He knows this man's heart. And Jesus is making an immediate moral diagnosis. He quickly challenges this rich young ruler's casual and works-based understanding of what good is. He's got his own standard of good, and it's not God's standard. God alone is the standard of good. Our good works, his good works, couldn't, can't become the measure of what's good. So Jesus is leading him towards an understanding of what is good. You know, your good works are not the measure of what is good. Whatever yardstick you've applied to your life to decide what good is, whatever yardstick you have then applied to my life is not the measure of what is good. Only God. God is good. God is the standard of what is good. So he's teaching him what good really is, and that's going to become important in the conversation that's about to follow. He is also teaching him a true understanding of who he, the Lord Jesus, is. Well, God alone is good. Jesus indeed is good. Just don't say that so casually that you don't understand what that implies. Because if you really mean what you're saying and you understand that God alone is good and yet you would call me good, you add those things together. What are you saying about me? You're saying that I'm God. And do you really understand that as you kneel there? And if you want to inherit eternal life, you must not only mean that, you must not only say that, you must understand and mean what you said. God is good. I am good. It's because I am the God-man come to die in the place of sinners. Well, we call Jesus the great physician. A skillful doctor uses a variety of diagnostic tools and tests. Some are simple, some more complicated, some pretty painless, some tests we don't even like to talk about. But when the right test is administered with skill, it tells us the truth about our condition. And the news for this young man was not very pleasant. But he needed to know the truth. And so Jesus, the great physician, begins to administer a probing spiritual test. It's there in verse 19. This is what they've hooked him up to and tested him with, the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your parents. You know what that is, right? It's the Ten, the Decalogue. I mean, this young guy we're about to see very clearly believed that law righteousness, keeping the Ten, was the key to heaven. So Jesus begins to weigh him, to test him, to diagnose him with the law. And so Jesus goes immediately to what we call the second table of the law, the final six commandments. the ones that deal with our relationships in the horizontal. Do not murder. It's the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. Don't commit adultery, the seventh commandment, Exodus 20. Do not steal, the eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness, the ninth. Do not, have you memorized the Ten Commandments? Do not defraud. Now, that's how Mark has recorded it. It's kind of a puzzle. Is that wording actually in your copy of Exodus chapter 20? Probably not actually literally, but a lot of commentators suggest, and I think the context almost demands that, that Jesus is probably kind of interpreting and applying the 10th commandment to this young man who is completely deceived about his own righteousness. Do not covet, the 10th commandment. And of course, honor your mother and father. He circles back around to the fifth commandment. So what was the rich young man thinking as he listened to Jesus' recitation of the law? He said to him, in our day, you'd kind of read these to some people and they would say, what's adultery? What do you mean steal? You know, false testimony? Say what you get away with. The rich young ruler says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Was he excited? Hey, maybe I'm in. Maybe I'm already in and I didn't even know it. Proud? Maybe even a little disappointed? Like, you mean that's all there is? That's it? I mean, I'm already doing all this. I thought it was going to be a little tougher. Well, what this does tell us, what the Bible is admitting, is it is possible to maintain this kind of external semblance of a law and works obedience. But even if you can pull that off, we're about to find it's not enough. Paul said about himself, Philippians chapter 3, in his testimony of his life before Christ delivered them, Paul would say of himself when he was still that fastidious and furious Pharisee, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Or at least apparently so. But that's the problem. Apparently so. Because external obedience isn't all that there is. And not even the rich young ruler was really doing all that the law required. And here's why that's true. Here's why we can be confident of that, regardless of his own words. That's because genuine righteousness is a heart issue first. Jesus says to be concerned about the things that issue out of the heart, words and thoughts and deeds. There are places in the Gospel of Mark where we watch as Jesus looks intently. That language appears from time to time at the people around him. And as he is looking intently at these people, he's not only looking at them, he's looking into them. He is searching their hearts. He is seeing if they truly understand what he says. And now Jesus is looking intently at the rich young ruler. The word in the Greek is emblepo. It means to fix your gaze on something. And Jesus is looking at him and Jesus is looking into him. And as he looks, although what he sees is not what will save him, Jesus does love this guy. And he uses that Greek word that we all know stands for the love with which God loves, the love which is unconditional and unselfish. Jesus loves this sinful and self-deceived young man with agape love, which is a good word to us because there is hope in this that Christ loves sinners. And he loves us enough to tell us the truth. And then Jesus applies the law one more time and he probes deep into this confident young man's sinful and selfish and covetous heart. What's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. One thing you lack, verse 21, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus has just expanded and applied that first commandment to this young man. The rich young ruler has another god, and it's his wealth. And Jesus is finally, perhaps for the first time in this fellow's life, making his sin plain to his conscience. D. Edmund Hebert, one of my favorite 20th century commentators, explains that Jesus is giving the man a double dose remedy to turn him from his worship of the false god of wealth. He removes his hindrances and he offers him a new start, a new life. First dose, remove those hindrances. It's a form of repentance. Three verbs, go and sell and give. And then the second dose, having repented, enter into life everlasting. Come, follow me. It's in the present tense. It talks about a lifestyle. Make following me your life. Repent, go, sell, give, and come. It's the same call he gave to the disciples there at the shore of Galilee. It's the same call that he gave to Matthew, the tax collector. And they heard, and they turned, and they followed, but the rich young ruler wouldn't. He didn't. Think again about the rich young ruler, who he thought he was, probably what he looked like to his neighbors. Can't live good enough to go to heaven. Maybe you know somebody who looks good on the outside, but they don't get it on the inside. They're content with their own standard and adherence to their rules, their perception of what's good enough. If you're here tonight, you know that's not what saves you. And I just got to challenge you as we think about this idea of evangelism. Are you doing somebody like that a favor by ignoring the heart issue? Jesus didn't leave it with the externals. The reality is, no matter how good it looks, no matter how good you look, no matter how good your neighbors look, you can't, they can't earn eternal life. And so there is the response finally of, well, I guess I won't. This eager seeker, his apparent inclination towards religion, bring Jesus to masterfully use the law to lovingly lead the way for the gospel. I mean, we saw it all unfold. This guy is eager but self-deceived. Jesus diagnoses the problem. Jesus applies the law. He applies it very carefully. It penetrates the guy's conscience, and the guy gets it. He gets it. The answer to eternal life is not all of these things that I've been doing. It's this God of what I own that I've been worshiping, and I need to pull it down and turn away and follow the Galilean, not just follow a formula, but give it all away and follow the man. He gets it all. I mean, beloved, if this happened to you on your way to work, you would say it doesn't get any better than this. Except nobody got saved. I mean, you know this story, right? You know what happens in the next verse. Nobody gets saved. But at these words, the rich young ruler was saddened, and he went away. He went away, grieving. For he was one who had owned much property. It doesn't even record that he said a word. I mean, the eagerness is drained out of him like old oil out of the bottom of a crankcase. It's gone. His shocked face is clouded over with disappointment. Mark uses vocabulary here in verse 22. He doesn't use anywhere else in his gospel. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a picture of a gloomy cast of a stormy sky. This guy is totally bummed. He had run up to Christ so full of questions, so full of expectation and confidence, and minutes later, he goes away grieving, and don't miss this, he is grieved by the gospel. And here's why, verse 22, it's because he's rich. His property was his God, and Jesus had demanded that he turn his back on his idolatry. Which reminds us, beloved, that the kingdom of God is populated by those who are a lot like children, simply trusting and empty-handed. Completely empty-handed of works, having only their faith. Completely dependent on the love of Christ, not self-reliant in any spiritual way. And when we come to Christ like that, full of faith but empty-handed, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Jesus blesses us with forgiveness and life everlasting. You know, when Jesus calls, some people will give up anything to come to him. They will throw down their nets, they will turn their back on the boat, and they will go after Christ. But there are some people who just will not. Well, there's more to learn from the rich young ruler. We'll return to the end of the story another evening. But before we close our New Testaments this night, let's think about a couple of things. Obviously, you aren't good enough. You can't do enough to earn eternal life. And that news and all of its implications turned away the rich young ruler. And you notice Jesus didn't dumb down the gospel for him, right? Hey, come back here for a minute. Let's talk some more. Just let him go. You can't dumb down the gospel. You know, you can't dilute it. You can't compromise it. Not for anybody, but you do have to share it. You have to share it with those people who think they want eternal life. You have to share it with people who don't know they need eternal life. You can't dumb it down. You can't let them go on in their apparent good works or their indifference or their daunting immorality. They need to hear the message. They need to hear it applied rightly. They need to hear God's standard applied to their heart and their conscience. Once it penetrates, they need to hear now the good news that even though you are a sinner, Christ died in the place of sinners, and by grace he offers you forgiveness and eternal life if you would just believe his story and put your confidence there and nowhere else. And that's what we're to be about, whether somebody is a rich young ruler or apparently a hardened gospel criminal. We got to do that. Let's pray. Father, we have come tonight because we are the ones who have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But not everybody we know, certainly not everybody we meet, has entered into life. Some don't care. Some are completely confused. Some are self-righteous. Some have idols that they are very reluctant to pull down. Father, give us the grace to testify of the truth. Father, give them the grace to repent and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Give us, Lord, the privilege of sharing our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.